Our Father, it's the call to worship. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, and you set your glory in the heavens. And Lord, as we gaze into the heavens and see the bright stars with their blazing light, free from all impurity, their majesty, their beauty, their endurance and longevity, and their great number, shout out your splendor and glory and your willingness to be seen and to be known. But while the heavens sing your glory, we're confronted with rising violence of powerful foes and avengers who devour the weak and the poor. And so out of the mouth of babes and infants, when we become broken and weak, you establish strength through prayer and break down strongholds of evil as we come to you and pray to the Lord God, Master of the universe. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your holiness. Who may dwell in your sacred tent? Who may dwell in your holy mountain? The one who walks in integrity, who does what is right, who speaks truth from their heart, who does not slander with his tongue, does no wrong to his neighbor, nor does they vilify their close friends. Whoever is vile in his eyes is one to be rejected, but those who fear the Lord he honors. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He does not lend money to the poor with interest or bribe against the innocent. He does not take. He loves the foreigner, embraces the widow and the orphan. Lord Jesus, we thank you that through your promises and holy scriptures, none of us meet that standard except Jesus Christ. And because of your work on the cross, you have dealt with our sins and given us the Holy Spirit that has written that law on our hearts to make us love at a higher standard than the Ten Commandments. Make us your people, especially in this age of national instability and fear and anger and distress and chaos. We pray especially now for those immigrants that can't find their way home, and refugees who've been accepted and then rejected. We pray as Christians, we would have calm, sweet voices. We would be angelic messengers to embrace the hurting, to welcome all into your kingdom. We pray for those in our body who are sick, recovering from cancer surgery, in hospice. We pray for Johanna Heckert as she heals, Bill Cornell, Bill Kiefer, Skip and Mary Robidard and their daughter Elizabeth. We pray for the Zinghai family and his need for housing. We pray for those seeking employment. We pray for your Spirit to make us one body, united by the Spirit of all ages, races, genders, to be the loving community that transcends nationalities. And so, Father, we offer these prayers to you today, now joining together with one voice with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Well, today, John is going to continue in our First Peter series. this wonderful servant Peter, who started off as a pretty impulsive foot and mouth disease fisherman, eager to fight for his own rights, and yet through the cross of Christ and the Spirit has become the apostle of suffering for righteousness' sake. And so we're in the part of the wonderful letter that talks about submitting, and today John is going to share this theme in the context of marriage. And so he's asked for the scripture reading to be Colossians 3. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against the other, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you are indeed called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Say amen. Amen. May God bless his word to you.
When the movie Fiddler on the Roof, Tevye asked his wife Goldie in song, "Do You Love Me?" And the question takes Goldie quite by surprise. And so finally Tevye says, "But my father and my mother said we'd learn to love each other. So now I'm asking you, Goldie, do you love me?" She responds, "I'm your wife." "I know, but do you love me?" "Do I love him? For 25 years, I've lived with him, fought with him, starved with him. For 25 years, my bed is his. If that's not love, what is?" Tevye says, "Then you love me." Goldie says, "Well, I suppose I do. And I suppose I love you too." James sang a song about love. Love never fails. What is love? What is love in marriage? Marriage is all about love beyond infatuation. What will lead to a deepening of union in marriage? What's the goal of marriage beyond just a personal desire to be happy or to be fulfilled? Peter's word to the Christians living in Asia Minor as strangers and exiles helps us immensely. And I'm well aware that some of you sitting here are not married, but I want to encourage you to think of this text and the way that you are called to relate to people in the world around you, men and women that you encounter, and how you view them. It's a controversial text, so let's get at it. "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct." I have to admit, I feel very inadequate to speak about women from this text, being a man. It's hard to be able to say this, but we'll give it a go. Peter continues with the household codes that deal with social expectations. The word given to wives is the same as given to the way we relate to governing authorities and slaves relate to masters. Submit, place yourself under. Now, I know this word is not well received in our world today and can stir very negative emotions in women. Many women have been hurt, wounded, treated poorly by men in their lives. And churches have used this word to repress and limit women instead of giving freedom. And I am sympathetic to these emotions. However, we can't jettison this passage from the Bible just because we don't like it. We can't pick and choose. Peter is not condoning abuse or wrong treatment of women, although that might have been the case for some of these ladies. The passage has to be taken as a whole, and even though the bulk of the text addresses women, Peter puts husband and wife on equal footing in verse 7. They are equal heirs in the grace of life. And we see this equality in 1 Corinthians 7 at a very basic level. A husband and wife have authority over the other's body in their physical relationship. And men and women are mutually dependent. Woman comes from man, but man is born of woman, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. There are some cultural considerations. The Greco-Roman world was a male-dominated society, as has been the case throughout history in most places. Submission was the social custom. Wives were limited in their friendships, and they were expected to worship the gods of their husband. There's also evidence to suggest that the rise of a new aggressive Roman woman who sought to usurp the current social structures. Now, even though the same word submit occurs in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, this text is a bit different. It appears that some of these women are married to unbelievers. A Christian wife married to a non-Christian man who worshiped Jesus could have been viewed as rebellious or embarrassing. Peter tells these wives to refrain from trying to nag their husbands into conversion. Husbands can be led to Christ without a word, by silence, through the wife's behavior. In this society, people believed that prosperity was directly tied to order in the home. And Peter's concern is the same as for governing authorities and slaves. His readers are not to insist on their new status and freedom in Christ. They're to maintain accepted social order for the sake of the gospel. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. In other words, people would look at the lives of the Christians, and rather than having a negative view, they would be drawn to Christ by looking at the character of their lives. Now, the three words, conduct, respect, and pure, are all key ideas in 1 Peter. Conduct is used 6 times in the letter, which tells you how important this is to Peter, the way the world is viewing the Christians. Respect is the word fear, and refers to the fear of the Lord, not the fear of the husband. Peter stated in chapter 2, verse 17, to fear God. Slaves submit to masters in all fear. And following the section, in between the section on slaves now and wives, Peter talks about the unjust suffering of Jesus, and this pattern of Christ now carries in to Peter's word to wives. Likewise, in the same way as how he begins, live a cruciform life in the fear of the Lord. Purity or holiness refers to moral character. As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Now, these verses apply to everyone, not just to women. And this rules out extramarital affairs, even though our society today might accept that practice. So you see, these words continue to be intermixed: conduct, fear, or respect, and purity or holiness throughout this letter that Peter writes. Now, how should we apply this word about submission today? Well, I've been beating my head against the wall trying to come up with just the right words to be able to say this morning. Certainly, what one would apply this text differently based upon where you live in the world, and you would apply it differently based upon your marital situation. So, for example, a Christian wife married to a Muslim man would apply this text differently than we would apply it to our marriage. In Western society, and especially in the Bay Area, women have made incredible advancements over the past 100 years, and that is a great thing. While in some respects women are not treated identical to men, women are equally educated and hold high positions in government and business. They've even been allowed to become members of prestigious men's golf clubs. You know, I worked as an engineer for 10 years. And in those 10 years, I only had two good managers. One was a man, and one was a woman. But we're talking about marriage. And I don't feel comfortable discounting this text because our culture has changed, even though I have to admit the submission in the first century might look different than it does today living in the Bay Area. Taken as a whole, Genesis 2, Genesis 3, these texts in the New Testament, God indicates that he wants men to be leaders in the likeness of Christ, which is much different than we might imagine. And so we read in Ephesians 5, wives are to respect their husbands as they would Jesus, and husbands are called to love their wives like Christ. And what we're to understand from the New Testament is that leading and loving have to go hand in hand. And that is what the wife is to place herself under, this loving leading of a husband. Women want a leader. I am certain of this. I learned this very early on in college. When a girl told me that she always pushed men to the limit, but she just was waiting for a man who would be strong enough to lead her. Sheryl Crow agrees when she sings, "Are you strong enough to be my man?" Women don't want an authoritative, domineering, angry leader who tells them everything they're supposed to do. But neither do they want a nice guy who just goes along passively with anything they want to do. This I am certain of. My wife has always said, loud words are not effective. But when I give a gentle, firm look, it always works. Early in our marriage, I came home one day and I stuck out my hand. And Liz knew exactly what I wanted as she placed the credit card in the palm of my hand. We didn't have any money in those days. And she often refers to this when I raise my voice. And she says, "Listen, you know how to get my attention. You don't have to use loud words. Loving and leading go hand in hand, and a woman will respond to that. At the heart of submission is what Peter says. A fear of the Lord type of attitude towards the husband. And we find this idea in all three New Testament texts. Not respecting means nagging, complaining, or being harsh. A demanding wife might get what she thinks she wants in the short term, but not what she really wants. Perhaps a picture is better than 1,000 words. Let me put my husband on. He's in charge of all of our bad decision making. Respect is a letting go of control. Trusting God for a husband. A wife is not prohibited from speaking, but her holy character and fear of the Lord attitude has more power and influence than words on her husband and their life together. And what I've learned over the years is what I value most about my wife is respect. Respect is the main thing that I love for my wife. Now, my wife and I got married 42 years ago. We signed up with this idea with leading and submitting. But I'll be honest with you, what I've realized over the years is that these ideas are not easy to define. As Paul says, this mystery is great. And so I asked my wife last week, what does it mean for you to submit to me? I don't think I've ever asked that of her in 42 years of marriage. Men, you should try it. And as always, her reply was swift. She says, I want you to pull the trigger. I want you to... I want you to make the final decision. I want you to carry the responsibility. And so every time I want to spend over $200, I'd like you're okay. And I said, good answer. Liz and I aren't perfect. We are saints and sinners at the same time. We still argue, but like most married couples, Liz and I talk over things. We make decisions together. She cares for what I think. I care for what she thinks. We're at the age now where we're much more open and honest. We talk about our desires and fears associated with any decision we're going to make. And no longer do we fight to the hilt for what we want, because we want what is best for both of us. And this has grown over the years. But I have to say, there are times when, as a husband, I have to make a call or encourage a different direction for the sake of the Lord. What I realize is that as Liz and I grow deeper into Christ, and as we become less prideful, humbler, more accepting, the less we need hard definitions. The less we need to nail it down to jot and tittle, to define all the rules for every situation in our marriage. Because we're more one, we're more together. Now, every marriage is different. Where you are in your marriage and in your spiritual life factors greatly. And what I encourage you to do as couples is to talk together about how you see this working out in your relationship. Okay? Brian will answer all of your questions after the service. And he'll even sing from Fiddler on the Roof. Well, we're not done yet. I wish we were. Peter continues now along the lines of a holy and pure conduct by talking about beauty, both negatively and positively. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Adorning is the Greek word kosmos. It's often translated world. We might think of cosmetics. Peter is encouraging the women not to focus on outer worldly beauty, but rather godly inner beauty. Here, too, there may have been a cultural influence of the new Roman woman and their lavish adornment, dressing to the hilt. Women dressed to be seductive and deceitful. But perhaps that is not too much different in our world today with preoccupation with external appearance, hairstyles and jewelry, clothing, cosmetics. We focus on Hollywood, red carpet dresses. The beauty magazines and commercials can detract from the things that are important for not only women, but for men as well. This preoccupation with outer beauty has become devastating on young girls, and often parents contribute to this. When young girls constantly hear, "You are beautiful, you are beautiful," it shapes their identity and their desires. And we should seek to praise rather inner beauty, the inner person, and encourage that growth. And for all of us, lavish living is not encouraged in Scripture. Rather, we are to avoid the worldly lifestyle around us and live modestly and generously, giving our money to the poor. Now, I grew up with all brothers. So early on in my life, I was completely unaware of how important appearance is to a woman. But I found this out early in marriage when I would go to the trash can and I would find my clothing. Liz completely changed my wardrobe. Plus, I have two daughters and now I've had three female dogs. Ay, ay, ay. And so there are things that I know now that I didn't know then. Generally, a woman is going to take a lot longer to get ready to go out than men. Liz always tells me that you better hurry up and get ready. I'll be out in the yard working, and she'll say, you know, she's been at it for a while, and she better hurry. I said, I'll still beat you. And usually that is the case. If there's a big social event, women may need to go shopping. And it costs a lot more for women to get their hair done than for men to get a haircut. I'm also well aware of how my wife will respond when I notice something on the visa bill and ask her about it. Here's what she says. Oh, I spend so much less than every woman I know. Or she'll say, you cannot believe how much money I saved you. Sorry, ladies, I'm blowing your cover. Now, Peter is not saying never to wear jewelry or dress in rags, but he wants women to prioritize on true beauty. True beauty. True beauty doesn't come from the outside, but rather what is hidden and radiates outward. You can't purchase a gentle and quiet spirit at the store. This word gentle means not pushy, not demanding one's own way. It's a fruit of the Spirit and a quality of the wisdom from above that James talks about in chapter 3. Quiet conveys the idea of being at rest, trusting God. And I think it goes back to that fear of the Lord attitude and not trying to control. These things are of great value. They're precious to God. You can't put a price tag on them. When Samuel anoints David to be king, we read in 1 Samuel 16, "For the Lord sees not as a man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Outer beauty fades, but inner beauty is imperishable. This is another great word in 1 Peter. It doesn't grow old. So far, Peter has used the word imperishable to refer to our inheritance. We have an imperishable inheritance kept in heaven. It refers to the seed from which we are born again. We're born again from an imperishable seed. And we are not ransomed with gold and silver, which is perishable, but with the precious blood of Christ that is imperishable. See, the world looks at the cross. They see a marred, ugly sight, but to God it is beautiful. Herrick writes, "The beauty of the wife adorned with revolutionary subordination may be as hidden to the ordinary human eye as the beauty of the crucified Lord." To display true beauty is to identify with Jesus and live a cruciform life. And so we read in Proverbs 31, "An excellent wife who can find, she is far more precious than jewels. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised." I learned a long time ago that the person I live with, I don't live with the outside of the person. I live with the inside of the person. And while I believe my wife is very attractive and she never tires from hearing me say it, she gets more beautiful with age as her inner beauty grows. Well, now Peter gives some examples. One in particular, "For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and not fear anything that is frightening." The holy women of the Bible are held up as an example to follow, especially Sarah, Abraham's wife. And this is very interesting, what Peter writes here. "I doubt seriously if any of you women call your husband Lord." So, how literally do we take this? I don't know. But Sarah calls Abraham Lord when the three strangers come, and the Lord promises a son, but that is not what Peter is referring to. The reference is to the two occasions when Abraham asked Sarah to say that she is his sister, to Pharaoh and to Abimelech, to spare his own life in Genesis 12 and Genesis 20. And Sarah obeys. By cooperating with Abraham's plan of deception, she's willing to suffer to save her husband while Abraham was disbelieving in God's protection. Peter's point is that Sarah parallels a Christian wife called to suffer with a disobedient husband and to seek to win him without a word. If women follow Sarah's example, they become her children. The encouragement for women is to continue to do good and not fear anything that is terrifying. In other words, the circumstances of an unbelieving husband, but rather placing your hope in God. Again, Proverbs 31 says, "The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life." That is an excellent wife. Well, finally we get to the men. Peter writes, "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." Well, Peter addresses the men in the same way as he did the wives. Likewise, in the same way, in the way of Christ, living a cruciform kind of life, like slaves and women. Husbands are to know their wives and to treat them with great honor. The word used here is woman, and actually may refer to all the women in the household. Peter says that women tend to be a weaker vessel, which refers to the body. And in general, this is true. Women are weaker than men physically. Men are not to place physical demands on their wives, including sexual demands. They're to know their wife. They're to live with their wife with understanding, to know the limits of what their wives can do. Liz is a lot stronger emotionally than I am, but much weaker physically. And over the years, I have tried countless times to push Liz beyond her limits, whether with health projects, sports, or errands, and every time I do, it does not end well. The word tells me I have to know my wife and anticipate those limits and not push her beyond them. And I am relearning this lesson all the time. My wife wants me to protect her and care for her physical well-being. No matter how strong a woman is on the outside, usually she is mush on the inside. A man needs to know that and to care for his wife. You know, an illustration from early in my marriage. We got up one morning. I had a breakfast, and Liz had some women coming over for Bible study. She wanted me to take the kids to school. And was very angry. And I got angry back at her, saying, "This is my job. This is what I'm supposed to do," you know, and so forth and so on. Basically, she had a fear of not being prepared for these ladies to come over for Bible study. Well, I went off to my breakfast and I came back. I was still mad at her. But my thought came, what is the thing that I can do for Liz that'll help her? And clean the bathroom. So I started cleaning the bathroom, and Liz walked in from taking the kids to school, and she just melted. And she said, I'll never forget what she said. She said, "Oh, that's all I wanted." Now, I was right in the argument, but it didn't matter. Because caring for her as a weaker vessel is what I was called to do, to know her physical limitations. The basis for this exhortation is that the wife is an equal heir in the grace of life. Women are not chattel. Your wife is not inferior. She is a man's equal to be treated accordingly. And for this culture, this word is as revolutionary as Paul's words in Ephesians 5, to love your wife as your own body. A wife should never feel the need to fight for equality. And the reason Peter gives for this exhortation is so that your prayers will not be hindered or thwarted. In other words, poor treatment of a wife leads to a diminished relationship with God. If a husband does not treat his wife as a fellow heir, how will they be able to pray together? You know, think about that. I can't pray with someone that treats me as inferior. That's what Peter is talking about. Herrick writes, how can he call upon the grace of God when he refuses to acknowledge that he is a share in that grace with women? The great quote. And perhaps this is a means of discipline from God. If a husband cannot give his wife grace, why should he expect it from God? Well, since men only get one verse, let me challenge the men. Do you treat your wife with honor as a co-heir of grace? Does she feel equal or inferior? Do you understand your wife's weaknesses and give her grace in these areas? Do you observe and comment on your wife's inner beauty? What words would convey this to her? So in the end, a wife respects her husband, a husband loves and honors his wife because they share not only a home, but life in Christ for all eternity. And marriage is held together by grace, wound together with the grace of God. And remembers Peter's concern. His concern is for the gospel, for evangelism. And as you live your marriage in the likeness of Christ and the church, you can have tremendous influence on those around you. A legalistic or unhealthy marriage is not very attractive to non-believers. What if the most important thing about your marriage was the gospel of Jesus Christ? Now, we can talk and discuss words and meanings, and these things are important. But I think what concerns me most is your marriage. You know, over the years, I've done a lot of weddings. Every time I do a marriage, it feels like labor pains, giving birth to new life. You know, I just got a card from some dear friends who I married one of my first weddings, and they had just celebrated 30 years of marriage. Do I feel old or what? So let me give you some homework. On a scale of 1 to 10, how healthy is your marriage? To what degree do you experience grace with one another? How openly and honestly do you communicate without fear? How well does your marriage reflect the gospel to the world? Is this a priority for you? If you're a single person, how do you view and relate to members of the opposite sex? If you're a man, do you see women as equals or as objects? If you're a woman, how are you cultivating inner beauty in a world that gives the message that the only way to survive is by being aggressive? Your marriage is your marriage. And God is in the business of transforming marriage, both for you and for the world. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, I pray that Peter's word would sink into our hearts, that you would speak to each one of us what you're calling us to do and how you're calling us to relate to others, to our wives, to our husbands, and pray you'd fill us with the grace that we need, the love of Christ, and just the willingness to enter into open and honest discussions. Pray you'd grow our marriages, that we'd see the power that they might have in the world. And so we give this to you this morning and ask your spirit to work. In Jesus' name, amen. And now may the grace of God sustain you. May the cross of Christ set your heart on the things above. And may the presence of the Spirit allow you to experience the love of God. Amen.